Good morning. It's good to see you all here today. We are continuing in our series on the Shema, learning to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in particular, in this series, learning to love the Lord our God with all of our souls by becoming the kind of souls that God wants us to be. And in order to help us do that this morning, we're going to focus on the soul-forming habit of what I'm going to call introspection, meaning self-examination, that we ought to, as Christians and as people generally, pull back the covers on our soul and take a good, hard look at what is going on there, what's going on in our relationship, particularly to God and our righteousness. So I'm going to commend to us this morning this discipline of robust self-examination or introspection. And in order to help us do that, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5 as we jump into the very and justly famous Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look today at just verses 1 and 2 to give a little bit of context. And then I'm going to leap to verse 17. We're going to read 17 through 20. So Matthew 1 and 2. Matthew 5, 1, 2, 17 through 20. Beloved, listen to God's word. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, and jumping to 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, Jesus, as we see at the opening of the passage for today, Jesus is going to assume throughout the Sermon on the Mount and actually through most of Matthew's gospel, he's going to assume the role of the teacher, which is why in Moses-like fashion, he goes up onto a mountain because Jesus is going to be portrayed as a new lawgiver. And which is also why Jesus takes a seat. Because in that day, if you were teaching people, you would sit down and quite likely everybody else would stand up. You see what's wrong with church today? The first thing Jesus is going to teach the disciples, and we're going to pick this up throughout the season of Lent, is who, against expectations, the truly lucky people in this world are. In our translations, it says, blessed are the this, blessed are the that. And really, an appropriate translation could be lucky. And Jesus is going to completely turn upside down our expectations of who the truly fortunate people are in this world. So to live into the kingdom of God in this world, we're going to discover in Lent, requires us to engage in a transformation of the imagination. We need to learn to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. We'll pick that up in Lent. And then Jesus is going to turn, just before our passage, to remind Israel about why God elected them and called them to be his own people in the world. It wasn't because they were better looking or bigger or stronger than any other nation in the world, but it was because God had a high and holy purpose for them. They were to be, as the text says, right? They were to be his salt in the world, his preserve. They were to be his light in the world,
the light illuminating the pathway back to God. They were to be the city on the hill. Those who were in the kingdom of God, because the presence of God was in Israel, establishing the kingdom of God and inviting people to get in on the kingdom of heaven on earth, the reign of God, which is a reign, as scripture would tell us, of love, joy, and peace. This was Israel's high and holy purpose in the world. And beloved of God, what Jesus essentially is going to do in our text is to tell the disciples, those who are seated there, why Israel has failed to be salt, light, a city on the hill. And to put it in a nutshell, what Jesus is essentially going to say here is that the reason Israel failed to be God's new humanity, setting up the kingdom of God in the world, bringing people into it, is because their righteousness was not right. Their righteousness was not right. Now, this is tough. Matthean scholars, that is, those who study the Gospel of Matthew, will say that the passage before us today, 17 through 20, okay, of chapter 5, is arguably the most difficult passage in all of Matthew's Gospel. And it's true. It is unbelievably tricky. More ink has been spilled trying to understand what's going on in these verses than perhaps any other verse in Matthew's Gospel or selection of verses. And the reason is because it gets you into the incredibly complicated conversation, right? You see all of this stuff that's going on with Jesus saying, I haven't come to abolish the law, but I come to fulfill the law. Not one jot or tittle, it says, one iota or mark, which is a reference to the Hebrew, won't pass away unless your righteousness goes beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees. And it's all this talk about the scriptures. And it can get you into a discussion about, okay, well, what is enduringly significant for the church today? And so lots and lots of ink is spilt over that. It can be very, very complicated. I'm not going to get into that level of complication. Because actually, when you look at our text from the perspective of the Sermon on the Mount itself, and when you look at our text from the perspective of what goes on between the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, and what goes on between Jesus, you can see that's a focus in our text. It actually becomes fairly simple what's going on here. So what is going on? Well, as we see throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus essentially is facing an accusation. The religious teachers of the day, the ones whom everybody knows are righteous, take one look at Jesus and they say, he is not righteous. You should certainly not be following that guy. Why? Because he plays fast and loose with scripture. He does not follow the laws of scripture. Look, he doesn't follow Sabbath law. Look, he doesn't follow the cleanliness code. Jesus is not righteous. He certainly can't be the Messiah. Don't follow him. And Jesus is going to turn back to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and now he's doing an aside to the people he's talking to. He's saying, that's not right at all. The problem with the Pharisees is this, and the teachers of the law. In truth, it is they who have misunderstood the scriptures, and it is they who have misapplied them. They have misunderstood them, you see, because they've turned the scriptures of Israel into a rule book, and they have misapplied them by saying this, look at us. We follow the rules. We follow the law. Therefore, we are righteous. And what Jesus is going to say in our text is what? At the bottom, verse 20. People, don't buy it. Unless your righteousness surpasses that, goes beyond that, exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will, and the Greek here is emphatic. The Greek here is totally emphatic. You will certainly not, you will absolutely not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not enter into the reign of love, joy, peace now, and you will not enter the reign of love, joy, peace in the world to come. It is incredibly serious. And what it's going to do at the end of the day, once we begin to unpack it a little bit more, is it's going to invite us, the people of God, into a habit, a soul-forming habit of introspection, to pull back the covers and to examine ourselves and to examine our righteousness this morning. So let me just unpack it a little bit and start out by maybe giving us a bit more sympathy for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law than we have heretofore had. Because, you know, they misunderstand the scriptures as a rule book, but it's not overly hard to see why they do that, right? Because truth be told, when you look into the scriptures in the Old Testament and you start reading, you see that it is positively chock full of rules, of laws. One of the first things that God says to Adam and Eve is, do not eat of that tree. And as you continue to read, you see that God will issue one more rule upon one more rule. And by the time you get through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, not only do you have moral rules like the Ten Commandments, which stands at the center of the Pentateuch, right? But you're also going to have a flood of laws about the cultists, about how to live in the temple, and about the ceremonial law. It's rules upon rules upon rules. By the time that we get down to the first century, the time of Jesus, we see that the religious teachers' perspective of the scriptures as a book of rules has come to an all-time high. They're absolutely obsessed with rules. We see this in a gospel, for example, like Matthew, where the Pharisees or the religious teachers are all about the rules. But we also see it, I want to tell you, in some extra biblical literature, in some sources that we find outside of the scriptures. Some of them are kind of rather late, maybe the 3rd century and even written in the 7th century, but scholars believe that they probably reflect the situation in the 1st century. So let me just give you a couple of interesting examples here. We know that in the 3rd century, a whole bunch of rabbis got together, a bunch of teachers of the law. They sat down with the scriptures. Why? Because they wanted to count up exactly how many laws there were for righteous Jews to follow. So they counted the mitzvot, and they found out that there are 613 mitzvot. 365 of them are positive. They are the things that you ought to do, one for each day of the year. And then the remainder of them were things that you ought not to do. And those corresponded, the remainder of them corresponded to the amount of organs in your body and major bones in your body. They're absolutely obsessed with the rules and following the letter of the law so that they could declare themselves righteous. We see this once again in the Talmud, which is written in the 7th century, but again, probably reflecting, as we can see when we look at the Gospels, an earlier time. Do you know what they did in the Talmud? They write down, and listen carefully to this language, they write down 39 categories of additional extra-biblical laws, laws that you don't find explicitly stated in Scripture, in order to help them follow one law. 39 categories of laws to help them follow this one law. How do you keep the Sabbath? 39 additional categories of law. How far is it legal to walk? Well, if one of your animals falls into a ditch, then what do you do about that? And on and on and on. They were positively obsessed with knowing all of the laws in Scripture so that they could make sure that they were following all the laws in Scripture and therefore, apply it this way, I can declare myself righteous, I'm following all the laws. And the Pharisees, as we see in Matthew's gospel, do exactly the same. The Pharisees were fantastic. The teachers of the law were fantastic at following the laws. They did it good. They didn't commit adultery. They kept the Sabbath. They kept the cleanliness codes. They tithed. They went to the temple. They made their sacrifices. They took care of the poor, and on and on and on. They were excellent at keeping the rules. And their conclusion was, and the people's conclusion about them was, wow, look at these Pharisees. They are so righteous. They're so sparkling clean and white. And Jesus takes one look at the Pharisees and he looks at their religion. He looks at their righteousness and he says, no, your righteousness is not right. And people, please hear it, Jesus says, unless your righteousness goes beyond that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's incredibly serious. It's incredibly serious. And so we might do very well to ask ourselves this morning, okay, so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, their righteousness wasn't right. Well, why was it wrong? What was wrong with it? And the short answer is, it was a false righteousness. The longer answer is, it was a false righteousness, as we can see here in the Sermon on the Mount and as we look at Matthew's Gospel, in three specific ways. In three specific ways. And again, it's going to invite us to search ourselves and say, does this describe my righteousness too? So let's look at these three ways for a second. First of all, their righteousness, Jesus says, is false because it does not nearly go far enough. And really, we should say, it doesn't nearly go deep enough. Their righteousness is only skin deep. Jesus puts it bluntly in Matthew chapter 23 and 27, when he warns the Pharisees, speaking directly to him, he says this. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. On the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And then he gives an image. He says, on the outside, you Pharisees, he says, you're white, you're sparkling, you look so righteous. People look at you and they go, wow, if only I could be so holy. If only I could be righteous like them. But Jesus says, you know what your whiteness is? You know what you really are? You're whitewashed tombs. You look so good on the outside, but on the inside, you're spoiled. You don't really love God. You don't really love other people. Your righteousness is not right. In the passage immediately following our text for today, Jesus is going to essentially expose this false form of righteousness in what scholars call six antitheses. Six antitheses, it's a big word just to describe what Jesus does here. He says, well, you have heard that it has been said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, and then he's going to ratchet up the requirement of the law. I say to you, you shouldn't even hate somebody. And when we know that Jesus is kind of speaking sideways to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, listen to what Jesus is saying here about their righteousness, this false form of righteousness. He says, here, you know what? You Pharisees, yes, you don't murder people. You don't go out there with a knife and slit people's throat and you follow that rule. But look, every time you walk around town, you harbor hatred in your heart. You resent people. You're contemptuous. You don't seek to reconcile relationship with people, but you have a punishing way about you. How is that righteous? And you Pharisees, yeah, you don't commit adultery like many other people do. You don't do that. But you know what? I've noticed you guys. I've noticed the way that you Pharisees look at women. You objectify them. Your very glances are dehumanizing. You're so filled with lust. How is that righteous? And you Pharisees, yeah, you take oaths and you keep your oaths, and I guess that's good, but have you thought about an irony there? If you had greater integrity, you wouldn't need to take oaths in order to bind yourself to your word. Because if you had greater integrity, then you would be men of your word. You would keep it. You see, you're not so righteous. And yes, yes, Jesus goes on, continuing the antitheses. Yes, yes, you Pharisees, you follow the biblical code for, an eye for an eye, biblical justice. You don't take a leg for an eye or two legs for an eye, but you're exacting. But you know what? If you really loved God and you really looked like God and had the heart of God, you'd be seeking to restore the justice. It wouldn't be retributive justice that you finally sought. It would be restorative justice that you sought. You Pharisees, on the outside you look so good, but on the inside, yuck. You do not have the love of God in your hearts. You do not love your neighbor as yourself. Sisters and brothers in Christ, we too ought to pull back the curtains and say, is this where I am pinning my hope on this kind of righteousness? Do I think I am right before God, even though I have this kind of whitewashed tomb righteousness? Because, you know, it is entirely possible for us in this church to have a whitewashed tomb kind of righteousness. We can think, I'm following all the rules. I come to church every single Sunday. I tithe. I'm good to, you know, I serve the poor. I read my Bible. I do my devotions. I know how to write really wonderful prayers. But at the same time, when we come into this place, we do not have the love of God in our hearts. We feel contempt in our hearts for other people who are here. We don't seek to reconcile relationship with the other people who are here. We ought to really take a good look at ourselves, because this Pharisaical kind of righteousness can become our righteousness. And Jesus says, beware, because if this is your righteousness, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's very, very serious. It's a false righteousness. Another false righteousness that Jesus is going to expose of the Pharisees that can hit us too is what we might call a self-righteousness. And I mean this phrase, when I use it here, in a very kind of literal way. I mean it's a righteousness that we give to ourselves, by ourselves, for ourselves. It's a self-righteousness. And it kind of looks like this. I have this overweening need to see myself as virtuous. What matters most to me is not whether I'm really loving God or really loving neighbor or God's judgment of me, but what really matters to me at the end of the day is my own judgment of myself, my image of myself. I have a need to see myself as virtuous. I'm kind because I need to see myself as kind. I'm good because I need to see myself as good. The reason I serve the poor is because then I can say, see how good I am? See how shiny I am? So if we have the whitewashed tomb false righteousness here, this one might say, look how white I am. Look how shiny I am. It is indeed a self-righteousness. Here's how Jesus explains it in Luke 20. He's not talking to the Pharisees and teachers of the law at this point, but he's warning everybody about them. And he says this, beware the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, but they devour widows' houses. These men will be punished most severely. In other places, Jesus will say, they love to offer long prayers. They love that everybody will see just how much money they're putting in the offering plate. But you see what this righteousness consists of? They want to be seen by others as virtuous. Then they can say, if others see how virtuous I am, then I know I'm righteous. And if I can see how virtuous I am, then I can see I'm righteous. So actually, my motive, and notice this, my motive for being righteous is actually selfishness, so that I can declare myself righteous. I know it's confusing. Our virtue might actually be vice. My motive for being so good is actually incredibly selfish. I'm not actually focused on loving God. I'm not actually focused on the person I'm doing the good toward. I'm doing it for me because I need to do it so I can feel good about myself and so that I can declare myself righteous. I hope you're as confused as I am. Okay, so this, and it is, it's confusing because we're getting so close to a deep truth. And sometimes the deeper and closer you get to a deep truth, the harder it is to articulate it. So let me make it super simple. It dawned on me as I was running this past week, how this can be. So I did 2 laps around the block around my house. It's 2.5 kilometers each lap. And I decided to go 5 kilometers. So I'm running the first time around, and there was an intersection, and I'm clearly coming out into the intersection, and a car is coming the other way, and this car just pulls forward. He saw me, completely saw me, looks me right in the eyes, and just pulls in front of me, makes me stop, and then he continues on his way. And I kind of said, oh, that guy is not very nice. I didn't use those exact words, but, you know, how selfish. Holy smokes, can't even stop. What a not a nice person. Right? Well, second lap, something happens again. I'm coming to another intersection. This is on the second lap. And this time, I come, person sees me and stops and lets me go by. And I literally said out loud, like, oh, at least there's some good people left in this world. If there's some virtuous people that care about others. But then I thought, and here's the key. How do I know? How do I know that the person who stopped is actually any different from the person who selfishly went forward? Because their stopping may have been their own need to see themselves in a certain way. I need to see myself as the kind of person who stops for runners. I need, you see the logic here? So the one who was clearly engaged in vice and selfishness, and the one who looks virtuous, they could be entirely the same. They both could be motivated by selfishness. It doesn't actually have to do with the love for the runner in either case. And our righteousness can be that way. It can become that way. And we have to pull back our vest and go, what's going on inside here? Why am I doing the good that I am doing? Why do I feel like I need to give so much time at church? Why, if I miss a service, do I feel incredibly guilty? Is it because I need to see myself as the kind of person who never misses a service? Why do I have to be the one who's always starting the Bible study? Is it because I'm not so much doing it my love for God, I'm not doing it so much because of my love for the people, but I'm doing it because I need to have this image for myself. That's where I find my righteousness. We have to evaluate ourselves. It's really subtle, but it is there. And Jesus says, if we have that look at how white I am kind of righteousness, in addition to a whitewashed tomb righteousness, then again, we are in danger of not inheriting the kingdom of heaven. It's incredibly serious. It's self-righteousness. Okay, a third form of false righteousness. And this one, again, it's hard to get by this language of self-righteousness, but it has a different approach in this third one. And it's the way that we approach other people. It's the way that we look at other people. Yes, it has the first kind of virtue signaling self-righteousness in view, that I need to do things because I need to look at myself in that way to be right or to be okay with myself. But then it adds this. I'm okay with myself because even though I may have faults, at least I'm not like you. At least I'm not like you. Look at what a mess you are. Holy crap, can't you get your stuff together? You are such a screw-up. I'm so glad I'm not like that. It's a moral superiority kind of righteousness, and it stinks to high heaven, and nothing has done more to ruin the witness of the church than this kind of, I think the perfect word for it is sanctimoniousness, utter sanctimoniousness. And this too is a righteousness of the Pharisees. In Luke 18, Jesus says this, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. You see where his righteousness comes from? His righteousness is not for the love of God. His righteousness is not in love for other people, but he is able to find himself righteous because he, in his own eyes, can find a way of being superior to them. I'm so much better than you, therefore God must love me. And here's the thing about this. When this gets bad enough in us, we can begin to make virtues out of things that aren't virtues, our collective identities. Well, I'm glad that I'm so white, or I'm glad that I'm from this country or that country, or what really makes me acceptable and better than other people is perhaps that I have such and such a profession, or maybe it's because I'm better looking, or because of how intelligent I am. We make virtues out of things that aren't virtues just so we can be superior to other people. so that we can be righteous by our moral superiority or whatever other superiority we have. And beloved of God, this too exists in the church. And like I said already, not only will it prevent us from entering into the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, but it stinks. It's horrendous. It's awful. This is the reason Israel wasn't a light and wasn't salt and wasn't a city on the hill. They're so sanctimonious in their superior kind of righteousness. You see, it's whitewashed tomb righteousness. Look at how white I am, righteousness. And then look at how much whiter I am than you. How sparkly I am. I don't know anybody who brings out this false form of righteousness and its stench better than Flannery O'Connor. Flannery O'Connor wrote a story called Revelation. O'Connor scholars say that this is quite possibly the most profound and accomplished short story Flannery O'Connor, who was a stellar writer, ever wrote. She wrote it shortly before she died at the very young age of 39. She's absolutely incredible. And she told this story. She said, the setting is that it's a doctor's waiting room. It's a doctor's waiting room. And there's maybe 10 people sitting in the waiting room. And one of the people that is sitting there is Mrs. Turpin. And Mrs. Turpin is prim. She's proper. She's a good Christian lady. She goes to church. She tithes. She feeds the poor. Her house is nice and orderly and neat. Oh, Mrs. Turpin has got it all very well together. But Mrs. Turpin, we begin to learn, is also utterly sanctimonious. She's self-righteous. And so, to begin with, O'Connor just gives us a window into Mrs. Turpin's thought processes. Mrs. Turpin looks around the room and she sees one girl sitting across from her who's ugly, she determines. And at least Mrs. Turpin isn't ugly. She may be a little overweight, she says, but you know, her overweightness suits her body. She finds a way to be superior to that girl. And then she sees what, this is written in, I don't know, you know, the 30s or 40s or something. And then she sees that there's a person of color over there. And, well, thank God she's not a person of color. And then she sees that sitting over here is a girl with greasy hair, and she's so unkept, this mother. And, well, she's obviously white trash. And then she sees a rich person sitting over there, and the rich person, well, you know, she's so snooty. At least Mrs. Turpin isn't snooty. She finds a way to be superior to everybody in that room, and then conversations start happening, and this moral superiority, this sanctimonious, starts coming out. And it comes out with very nice language and very self-referential talk as she refers to herself. And this ugly girl who's sitting across from Mrs. Turpin looks to kill in her direction. And at one point, Mrs. Turpin, recognizing that she's been looking at in these ways, is kind of tired of it, and so tries to engage the ugly girl in conversation. The ugly girl won't have any of it and just pulls up her nose and gives her a grimace. The mother apologizes for her daughter's really poor behavior. And then Mrs. Turpin uses this as another occasion to virtue signal her own righteousness. And she says, you know, the one thing that I love about myself is I have such a nice disposition. After all, you know, I'm not angry and rude to people. This comes to a climax toward the middle of the story. And then with an air of haughty superiority, Mrs. Turpin says this out loud. She says, if it's one thing I am, she says with feeling, if it's one thing I am, it's grateful. When I think who all I could have been besides myself, and what all I got, a little of everything and a good disposition besides, I just feel like shouting, thank you, Jesus, for making everything the way it is. It could have been different. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Just then, Mrs. Turpin is clobbered on the head with a very heavy book. She falls to the ground, and the ugly girl is on top of her, digging her nails into her neck.
People try to pull the girl off and they can't because she's so filled with venom for Mrs. Turpin and her sanctimoniousness. Finally, the doctor has to come into the room and give her a tranquilizer. And just as this girl is letting go and falling into oblivion, Mrs. Turpin sits up and looks this girl in the eyes and says, "Now, what do you have to say for yourself?" And in a moment of recovered lucidity, this girl with piercing blue eyes gives Mrs. Turpin the revelation, which is the title of the work. "Go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog." And Mrs. Turpin is shocked. And of course she is, because in her own eyes, she's so righteous. She's so superior to everybody else. She does everything good for people all the time, and she can't understand. "Me, an old warthog from hell?" She says, "How can I be a warthog from hell and saved at the same time?" And the realization she comes to is she can't. She can't, because her righteousness is all her own righteousness. And then, by the grace of God, she has a vision towards the end of the book. She has this vision. She has the vision of the white trash and the people who didn't have it all together and those people who had such terrible moral failings. And they were singing and they're walking into the kingdom of heaven, but they're walking in, all of them are walking in, ahead of self-righteous Mrs. Turpin. She barely squeaked by. It was hardest for her to get in. And at that, she realizes the true nature of her soul. And she repents. And she accepts that her righteousness can only be the one that's given to her by the blood of Christ. Because the great deep truth of Scripture, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 3, is, and this is the meaning of Scripture that Jesus has come to fulfill, "There are none righteous. No, not even one. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And if we're going to come with our own righteousness, whatever kind it is, we will not make the grade. We will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we must avail ourselves of the only true righteousness that there is. To admit that we are unrighteous. And so receive the righteousness that Christ Jesus will give us." Friends, Socrates said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." David, King David, said, "O Lord, search me and know me. See if there is any offensive way in me." And today, Jesus says to us, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will certainly not." And it is an invitation to be introspective, not only today, but when we are doing good, especially us religious folk, to ask ourselves, "Why am I doing this? Is it so that I can look good in my own eyes, or because I am living for the judge of one? Is it so that I can look good in my own eyes by being superior to others, or because I love the Lord Jesus because of all that he has done for me?" This is the righteousness that we need.